Ago, when I did a lesson on the Lord's Supper, that I had another lesson about the Lord's Supper that deals with just a particular of the Lord's Supper. I want to do the one that I did on Sunday morning because we've been having such a great amount of visitors, and that's wonderful. And you want to lay those principles with them that they might understand the importance of the taking of the supper and what it means and how it is for the Christian's soul. And so we did that. But I wanted to spend tonight talking about one particular of the supper, and that is the phrase breaking bread. The reference to a Lord's Supper or a common meal, depending on the context. I was asked a question recently, how do we know when breaking bread is referring to the Lord's Supper or the common meal in the Scriptures? The inquirer just wanted clarity on that. They had a good attitude. No way wanted to create any trouble. They just wanted to know more. And an article was presented to me that challenged the understanding that we have in regards to breaking bread. And I'm going to examine it and cite from it from time to time tonight. The article is entitled, "Does Breaking Bread Refer to the Lord's Supper?" by John Wood. Now, he starts off right from the get-go. The very first line, the first paragraph of his article, he says, "Most men think so." That is, does breaking bread refer to the Lord's Supper? "Most denominations think so. Early church writers as far back as the 3rd century thought so. All churches of Christ think so. In fact, for nearly 1,700 years, it has been believed and taught by nearly all who profess to be Christians that breaking bread meant the Lord's Supper. But is this true? Absolutely not," is what John Wood says. Well, I hope and pray by the end of the lesson tonight it'll be crystal clear that there are times where the phrase can be used to refer to the Lord's Supper. And there's times where we understand it's used to refer to a common meal, and context and consistency determines really which is which. But let's start where we need to start first tonight. Oh, let me add this in real quick. This is the question we're concerned about. What does the Bible say? Obviously, that's our concern. But also, is it possible that everyone's been wrong about it and John Wood is the only one to have found and discovered this truth? Did you notice his claim there? Most denominations, early church writers, as far back as the 3rd century, so those that were just a few hundred years after Christ. And all churches of Christ think so. So everybody's wrong except John Wood. Well, let's see if that's the case. Let's start again, like I said, where we need to start, and that is the power and authority of the apostles' example and teaching. It carries the full weight of God's authority, and here's why. Let's look in John chapter 14. Now, we talked a little bit about authority this morning. I may not look at every passage on the chart due to time's sake tonight. But I want to get this basic down. In John 14, verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus said this to the apostles before he departed this earth. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Spirit would have a work, in particular with the apostles, to remind them of all things that Jesus had said unto them. We know that one of those things that Jesus said unto them was to take this bread and break it and eat. This is my body. Take this cup. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said that he would not do this again until the kingdom had come. In John chapter 16, there verse 13, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So here we see that the Lord says very plainly, the Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth, every bit of it. So everything that we need to know to live pleasing lives to God today we found in the record of the apostles in the New Testament. They were given the responsibility of carrying all truth. It would be preached and it would also be exemplified by their lives. Remember those verses we talked about this morning? Philippians 3, 17, 4, 9, the things you've seen and heard in me, these do. Follow my example. Note those who so walk. You have us as a pattern. Walk by the same rule. Their lives, the things that they would do, would exemplify the very covenant of Christ, a precedent, a constitution that we should follow called the New Testament. Now, this is the reason why the Holy Spirit came to them and inspired them only with God's revelation on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus had promised this to them. Those that had been with Him from the beginning. You'll see that in chapter 15 and verse 27. That promise was to them. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 1. Let's notice a couple of things here. In Acts chapter 1, the record takes up verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So 40 days after his resurrection, there he is with the apostles, speaking and talking about the things pertaining to God's kingdom. That kingdom was soon to come. He tells them to tarry, to wait in Jerusalem. Don't you leave. Don't you leave. Stay there. And we learn in chapter 2, it will be the day of Pentecost that the Spirit comes to these apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So just as Jesus promised and predicted, it took place. Now, this speaking of tongues was not just a show. It wasn't that at all. It was rather the dissemination of information. We see that there in verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so they were preaching the gospel message in languages that were very diverse because of the diverse audience that was before them. And the early church would begin here on this day, the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. We'll talk a little more about that later on. And then we see in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What did they continue in? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I am convinced this is the Lord's Supper. One person made the argument that whenever you see the article before it, that it's referring only to the Lord's Supper. That may be the case. It will not be my strongest argument. But we see the early church continued steadfastly in these things. I'm convinced it wasn't in the partaking of common meals, but rather in the partaking of this very holy memorial. Now, that term continued steadfastly, you look that up in the Greek, it means constantly diligent. To adhere to closely and to attend assiduously all the exercises. That's what that word means. They were paying very careful attention to all the details that the apostles delivered unto them. Why? Well, because Jesus said, you'll be guided into all truth. They were to be the ambassadors to lead the way. They had continued steadfastly in this particular breaking of bread. Now, like I said, is it common meals or the Lord's Supper? That's the question tonight. But we start here first. The apostles' example carries God's authority. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, hand chosen by Christ to bring the standard into all the world, to all the world, that all the world was to follow. So, food for thought. Just real quick, let me throw this in. Was common meals the example for all the world to follow? Did the world not partake in common meals with company before them? Does the world have no knowledge, no ability to practice or to even do this today? Are there no parties, no luncheons, no social club gatherings that take place today? It's a silly question, isn't it? Common meals are just that. Common. And if that was the meaning of the term, then I find it hard to see how that meal required apostolic revelation. It would be just another meal, albeit with a different bunch of people. That kind of meal, though, is not what sets us apart from the rest of the world, is it? However, if there was a supper that was so special and so wonderful, that carried great meaning and was a memorial that needed to be upheld for perpetual generations, and its content so holy that a precedent needed to be established, then I could see how something like that would require revelation and also constantly diligent to adhere to closely and to attend assiduously all the exercises to continue steadfastly in that. Now, I'm just thinking and reasoning here at the beginning. It doesn't prove my point alone, but I believe it to be some solid thinking. So here we see the importance of the apostles, their teaching, and their example. So how can we know when breaking bread, this phrase, is referring to the Lord's Supper? Well, in the article by John Wood, he says we cannot know because he declares breaking bread is only used to refer to food and to food only. Notice, he said, never was the Lord's Supper discussed in Scripture without the inclusion of both, that is, the bread and the juice. Sometimes the form was different, but both were always present. Never was it ever represented by the one term, breaking bread. This is only the aberration out of the mind of man. Again, he goes on to say, most consider breaking bread as an idiom, meaning the Lord's Supper. But the breaking bread is already an idiom, meaning food. What man has done is take an idiom meant for food and applied it as an idiom for the Lord's Supper. So, that's what John Wood says, that it's just an idiom for food. Why? Well, because he said so. That's why. It's only an aberration out of the mind of man, he says. Listen, in debate, they'd often call this an ipsy dixit, which means he said it. It's a Latin term for he said it. Why is it so? Well, because he said it. That must make it so. You see, he is guilty of what he charges us of, an aberration of mind out of man. Why can breaking of bread only refer to food? Because he said so. He did not prove that it can only refer to that. What he did prove was what we already knew, and that is it does sometimes refer to common meals. But he did not touch top side or bottom of at least two arguments that I'll share with you tonight that clearly answer him. Now, first you have to understand that breaking bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, this phrase is a syndeke, which means that it's a part is cited to talk about the whole. Okay? That phrase is a syndeke, whether it's used for common meal or whether it's used for the Lord's Supper. Right? If it's used for a common meal, it doesn't mean that they only had bread and no water. That they only had bread and no vegetables. It's referring to a part for the whole. Same with the supper. When we refer to it with breaking bread for the supper, we're not excluding the juice or excluding the prayers. Because that's an essential part of the pattern of partaking of the Lord's Supper as well. But how do we know it's used for the Lord's Supper? Well, one of the easiest ways to do this is starting with the beginning of the church like we have done so. In fact, maybe a little bit before the beginning. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22, right? Luke is the one that wrote Acts, so let's look at Luke's account of the gospel of Christ. In Luke chapter 22, let's see what he says here in verse 14 and following. recording the instance that the Lord sat down with the apostles. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. Two times he said that phrase, I will not take this again with you until the kingdom of God. So my question is, when did he say he would take it with him? Well, when the kingdom of God would come. And not until then. Well, when did the kingdom of God come? Well, we know from Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus said that it would come within the lifetime of many of those that were standing there before him. You'll see the kingdom of God present with power. When would that take place? Acts chapter 2. Jesus used the terms church and kingdom of God interchangeably in Matthew chapter 16, 18 and 19. When the church came, the kingdom of God came. And then they would partake of that supper with the Lord once again. And by the way, as I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost always landed on the first day of the week. Penta was the term describing 50 days after Passover. You just do the math. It always lands on the first day of the week. That's when the Lord started His church, and that's when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. And so that tells us something, doesn't it? Jesus said He would eat the supper in the kingdom. The kingdom came, and what did they do? They broke bread. Either that is the Lord's supper, or Jesus didn't fulfill His promise. Which option do you want? You see, it makes a necessary inference. Not just an inference. It's a forced conclusion that we have to understand the Lord did keep His word. And when we see the church beginning and the church starting and the kingdom coming, and Jesus said, I'll take the supper when the kingdom comes. And we see they broke bread when the kingdom came. That then was the Lord's supper. We see that it is also surrounded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 with other acts of worship done together as a collective, as the church that they did on that day. So that, friends, proves it to me that breaking bread was referring to what Jesus said He would do with them when the kingdom of God came, or He just didn't keep His word. And that is a conclusion I cannot believe. Now, let me go on from here. Let's look next at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You might say, "What? This is such a little detail. Why is it so important that we know that it was referring to breaking bread?" Well, one of the other passages, we have Acts 2:42, but Acts 20 verse 7 shows us the day in which they partook. Acts 2:42, like I said, was on the first day of the week, but so does Acts 20 verse 7. And so if we say that it can refer to that, then all of a sudden we don't know what day one could take it, or can they take it any day? Acts 20 there, verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So the disciples came together on this first day to take this meal, to break bread. John Wood declares that this was just a common meal, just mere food. I say it's the Lord's Supper. Who's right? Who's right? Well, again, let's look at this deductively. If it was a common meal, and the purpose of them gathering together was to take this common meal, then Paul, essentially, you have him tarrying, even though he was hurrying to travel 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. He tarries for 7 days that he might meet with the church there. Did he do that just for a common meal? Or to be able to worship with them in spirit and truth? Now this word tarried in the Greek, it means to wait, abide, literally to wear through time, to just wait the time out. And that's found in Acts 20 verse 6. where Paul says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed," that is, we tarried, "we waited through time for 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." See that? So that doesn't make a lot of sense. I think it would be strained reasoning to say that he was just tarrying, they could be able to have a common meal with him. He could do that any time. In fact, I'd probably say he did do that all the time. Right? I mean, you have to eat food in order to live. And he had traveling companions with him all the time. I'm sure he knew some of the members of the church. But when did they come together as a church to do these things? Well, we see to do what thing? Breaking of the bread was on the first day of the week. But most importantly, again, speaking and thinking deductively about this, most importantly, not only would it seem strange, but it would contradict what the Apostle Paul preached. Now, I know that sometimes you find hypocrites in the church, but I'd never believe it of the Apostle Paul. He sought to be consistent and of good conscience all the time. So why would it contradict? Because it was the very thing then. If this was a common meal and the church was gathering for this purpose, then it was the very thing he condemned the brethren at Corinth for doing. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, when they were coming together in one place, gathering as the church, he said, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." What were they doing? They were eating a common meal, and they were eating it like hogs and pigs. And he rebuked their attitude. Notice, "For in eating, each one of them takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another's drunk." But then he also condemns the logistics, the placement of that meal. Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Again, verse 34, "If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." So is Paul coming together for judgment in Acts 20, verse 7? Of course not. They had forgotten the meal they were to come together for. And that's why Paul reminds them, verses 23 and following, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.'" And he goes on to set the record straight. "But if you're coming together to eat a meal, take that home," he said. Take that home. So if in Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples were meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose of eating a common meal, then you have Paul participating in the very thing he condemned the Corinthians for. And by the way, I found it very interesting that John Wood didn't touch this argument top side or bottom with a 10-foot pole. So by necessary inference, we know the disciples coming together in Acts 20 must have been to take the Lord's Supper, which all the churches were admonished to keep. Notice these traditions. Notice verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He said, "I delivered this tradition to the Lord's church." Look at chapter 11. And verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There were certain traditions of the apostles, like we talked about this morning, that they had to keep. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church." He taught the same thing. Everywhere and in every church. And so Paul was reminding them in Corinth of that established tradition, the one that he was doing at Troas in Acts chapter 20. This was regular practice, well known by the time, well established. This was Paul's not first missionary trip. This was his third. It's third. Now, it's important for you to get this point as well. And I don't want to get too deep into the woods where we get lost in the trees, but follow me here. You know, Paul wrote Corinth from Ephesus, which was right around 56 AD, which is Acts 19. Paul here is writing this letter saying, get that straight. Get that meal out. Get the Lord's Supper right. That's right before he goes to Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So here's what that means. How hypocritical would that have been if he told them, don't meet and eat like that, and then he goes and eats and meets like that? You see, this practice of keeping the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week was an established tradition. Practiced on the first day of the week for nearly 23 years by now. An entire generation of people would have been doing this. So Paul knew, I'll wait, and they'll meet on the first day of the week, and we'll break bread together. See, to the Jews, the seventh day of the week was the significant one. But after the death of Christ, for the Christian, the first day of the week was the special day to us. Why is Sunday the special day? Well, remember, Jesus went to the grave on Friday, was there on Saturday, and then rose on Sunday on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the grave that day. That means death was conquered that day. The thing that has plagued mankind since the beginning of time was beaten. And life comes now as a real manifested hope. On what day? The first day of the week. Further, Jesus revealed himself to the apostles and disciples on the first day of the week and showed him his hands and his side. Showed him that he was truly raised from the dead. Further, the first soul was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into his death on the first day of the week. The kingdom had its first citizen on the day, first day of the week. The church, the kingdom started on the first day. And Jesus communed with them through the supper on that day, as he promised he would when he took the Lord's Supper with his apostles before his death. And that's why that first day of the week is so special to the body of Christ. Our common meals and social events at home, that's what that should be. But brothers and sisters gathering together to partake of Holy Communion and holy worship unto God, that is an established apostolic tradition. Now, having that understanding, what we need to look at next is a couple other places where this phrase is used. And this is where John and maybe some others get some wires crossed. What about the breaking of bread in Acts 20 verse 11 and in 2:46? So let's look at Acts 20 and we looked at verse 7. Let's just keep reading a little bit further. Acts 20, and there verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So let me ask you real quick, what day do they meet to break the bread? Texas, first day of the week, right? They met. I believe they did that. The inference, I believe, is there. Paul just started preaching and kept on preaching. Carries into the next day. Verse 8, there are many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. All right. So verse 11 is the scripture under consideration. This is speaking about Paul here in verse 11. The one that departed, right? Paul was going to depart. Paul was going to depart. He's the he in verse 11, the pronoun. So, what took place? Well, it says, when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and departed. Now, let me give you John Wood's position. He says, Paul gets to talking and gets talking past midnight. Comes into Monday, the next day. And they haven't taken the Lord's Supper yet. And that takes place then in verse 11 on the following day. So he assumes that they did not break bread on the first day. Even though the text tells me that's the day in which they gathered to eat that meal. And that's the meal that Paul tarried and waited through time for. So essentially, you mean to tell me they met for worship on the first of the week, and the only meal Luke's going to write about was a mere common meal? That's strained logic, like I said. Very strained logic. And then he believes that they had the Lord's Supper on the next day. Well, again, this is one thing that you pick up on. False teachers are often guilty of the very thing they accuse you of. He says, we read into the text. John Wood is guilty of reading into the text. He says in his article that they took the Lord's Supper on the following day. What does the text actually say? Who took that? What's the pronoun there? Verse 11. When he had come up. Who was the one that would break bread? The one that came up. When he departed. Who's the one that would depart? The one that came up. He was the one that broke bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. Doesn't say they. It was he. This here is a meal, a sustenance needed for his journey that he's about to take place. He's about to depart. Where's he going to go? Verse 13. He's going to try and make his way to Assos. The rest went ahead, took a ship there. Paul was going to go on foot. That's some 20 plus miles away from Troas. That's like a marathon. You know, TJ and I were talking about 5Ks. You know, that's you take some training. Well, these guys, they walked a lot. Would you ever recommend someone to go on a marathon, go on a long journey without any food, any sustenance? I wouldn't recommend it. Paul knew what he was going to do. He had burned through time. He had met with the disciples. Now it's time for him to go. And he broke bread. He's the one that ate. So it's John Wood that's guilty of reading into the text here. If we just let it say what it says, it wasn't the church eating that meal. We see that was in Acts 20 verse 7, right? That's when they came together. That's when they did that. That's when everyone else ate. 2011, there we see only Paul was the one that ate. So let's now look at Acts 2 again. And in particular this time, verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46. Now remember, they were continuing to come and gather together. There were the acts of worship that would take place. 2:46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now this one should be a little bit easier to interpret, right? Because here you see it very clearly. It says they ate their food. Their common food. Where'd they do that? From house to house. Where were they meeting for worship? Where were they gathering together? Daily. With one accord. In the temple. So we see a breaking, right? From the place of worship to now their own homes. And there it says they ate their food, their common meal, their breaking bread. Where Acts 2:42, it's directly connected to the apostles and what they revealed to do together. As a church, to continue steadfastly in together as a church. And so what do you see here? Well, Acts 2:46 shows where they assemble together for worship, but dismissed to eat at their homes. This is not the Lord's Supper that is to be done together. Notice 1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, right? So we know that wasn't going on in Acts 2:46. Now, 2:42 is what the church would gather them together to do. Now, did you notice this? How what we see here and what we're saying about Acts 2 and Acts 20, it harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. And that's always important for us to know that we're standing on the right position. We don't want to take a position that contradicts somewhere else in Scripture. We want the position that harmonizes. And sometimes it's hard for us to see the harmony at first. The harmony is there. We just have to be students of the Bible to really dig deep and to figure it out. Now notice this here. Paul told Corinth to eat the supper together and common meals at home, right? We read that. Notice the parallel. Acts 2:42, what they're doing together as a church. And then 2:46, what they did from house to house. Notice 20 verse 7, what they came together as a church to do. And then what Paul did as an incidental before he would leave. You see the separation. There's harmony. There's consistency with this appropriate interpretation of breaking of bread. Now, John Wood's position violates the New Testament pattern. You see, he would allow the Lord's Supper on any day of the week and church common meals on any day of the week. It just doesn't matter. That's essentially what he arrives to at his conclusion in the article. What John fails to understand is that this phrase, breaking bread, used for the Lord's Supper, was not merely an invention of man, nor its practice in the first day of the week only. That was not just an invention of man. These things were established traditions. What he has to understand is we didn't just take this phrase, breaking bread, out of thin air and just apply it conveniently to the Lord's Supper. Why would it be used that way by the disciples, by the apostles? Well, look, Luke 22:19, Jesus, when he took bread, he broke it. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread which we break, is it not the body of the Lord? These were phrases that were being used, and they were in connection with the Lord's Supper. And so it's not like this is being made up. Also, the fact that it was only done on for Lord's Day, the first of the week, wasn't made up either. Let me remind you of what he said at the beginning. Does breaking bread refer to the Lord's Supper? Most men think so. Most denominations think so. Early church writers as far back as the 3rd century thought so. So he said essentially 1700 years, everyone's been wrong about it. All churches of Christ are wrong about it. I thought it was interesting that he would even mention 3rd century writers. Because those are individuals that lived a lot closer to the time than you and I did. You know, we have figures of speech and phrases today. And they had some few hundred years back. Don't you think those that would have a better understanding of what phrases are common for the day would be those that live closer to those times? Yeah. But you know what? John Wood was incorrect about something here. He said as far back as the 3rd century. It's not true. You can go even further back. I found some from those that would have known either the apostles or would have known those that were converted by the apostles. At least John, who lived about 96 AD. In the Didache, which is a document written by early Christians. Notice, that's way before the 3rd century. 120 AD. The statement is made that Christians come together each Lord's Day of the Lord's Day, break bread, and give thanks. Justin Martyr, AD 152, also speaks of Christians meeting on Sunday and partaking of the communion only on the Lord's Day. Why? Why do we find this consistency? Because it was an establishment of the apostles and the early Christians. And we've read those writings and we've come to those forced conclusions, those necessary inferences. And so we can take assurance and take heart to know that what we're doing is indeed right before God. Now, I wasn't sure if I was going to mention some of this, but I might as well go ahead and do so. Sometimes, you know the saying, consider the source? That's helpful as well. And what you do, I'm thankful the person that gave this to me gave me the reference and where this article was taken from. It was from the Examiner. The Examiner existed from the years 1986 to 1993, only 8 years, and then it just faded away. Essentially, all of the writers wanted to examine everything that the churches of Christ were doing and sought to almost dismantle everything. The only thing they really believed in the end was baptism. Many of them had given up on elderships. In fact, if you look at a lot of the articles there, about every single issue had at least two articles on the eldership. Eventually come to a conclusion there's no such thing as a formal assembly. And that women or men could be elders if they wanted to be. The only thing they really hold to in the end was that baptism was for the remission of sins. Now, I'm not sure if John Wood believed all those things, but birds of a feather flock together. And you look at some of the titles there, Thorns in the Side of the Church of Christ, A Study of Eldership, Have You Ever Wondered? De-traditionalizing Ourselves, No New Testament Laws of Worship. These articles after articles, just trying to dismantle. And that's what they tried to do, to break down and not to build up. And I'm reminded of what Gamaliel said of the apostles. Leave them alone. If they are of the Lord, then what they say cannot be stopped. But if not, then they'll fade away. And so too did these men, and even the Examiner, fall by the wayside in time. So what does all this mean in the end? Well, you and I can have confidence that what we're doing is what the apostles did. That even those early Christians that would have known either some of the apostles or known those that knew them directly did these very things. These instill in us confidence that we're doing the Word of God. And that's what's important, because it's the Word of God that will save us in the end. Like I said at the beginning, what does the Bible say? That's what we want to stand on. Appreciate your attention tonight. I know this was a difficult study, kind of delved in deeply, but hopefully it's been profitable for you to exercise maybe our minds in a different type of study. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, would you be implored and willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ? If you are a Christian but you've fallen away, it's time for you as well. You can come forward and confess your sin. Ask for the prayers of the congregation. And we stand here ready and willing to do that for you. For we love you, and the Lord loves you as well. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.